you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire.
This has been making rather tiresome noises, hasn't it, today, bumping. If anybody finds that it's bumping again and can't stand it any longer, just stand up, will you, and yell, and we'll do something about it, or we'll try to. It's rather ominous. I think I ought to warn you that the church clock is broken and that I've lost my watch. So, like British Rowers and others, I make no promises. We're turning to Jude, and while we're doing that, as you will see, that though I am an Anglican clergyman, I am actually at root a nonconformist. While you shed your coats, I keep mine on. But that's really because I'm a psycho case and badly need some counselling. I was speaking to a very large group of clergymen, Anglican clergymen and others, recently, and it was a hot day, and I took off my coat, and there was a great burst of laughter at my braces. I'm a shy person, you know, and I've been sort of worried about it ever since, so I hide them up, especially as I haven't got my fashionable pair on tonight. Well, now let's just stop talking nonsense and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to study your word clearly and rightly, but we also want your presence with us. Make yourself known to us through your word, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Jude verse 3. One doesn't say chapter 1 verse 3 because there is only one chapter in this little book. And we're going to take as our key verse today a very famous one, Jude 3. There are in this short letter actually some very famous verses. Verses 24 and 25 you will know well from many a Sunday night at the end. But verse 3 is also a very important and well-known verse. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was, once for all, entrusted to the saints, that is, to the Christians. Now, this little letter is a most powerful tract, and I promised today that I would give you an overview, because that is a good St. Helens habit, and in a moment I'm going to do that. But first let me answer the question, why are we here in Jude at all? And that is because of our overall theme during these four Sunday nights, which is tempted to immorality. And in addressing a theme like that, I assume that I'm addressing every one of you. I'm assuming that every Christian person is tempted to immorality if they are flesh and blood. Of course, you may not be. I drove somebody to an antique fair a fortnight ago, and there were some old bits out of Madame Tussaud's which were there for sale. They were brilliant pieces. They were the two lads listening to the seamen pointing over the sea. I can't remember what that famous picture is. Someone can tell me afterwards. And these two pieces were there ready to be sold on a stall. And I looked at the piece underneath them to find out the price, and I discovered they were made of articulated wood and wax. I don't know what articulated wood is, but they were beautifully made nonetheless. Now, if you personally sitting there are made of articulated wood and wax, then no doubt you know nothing about temptation. But if you are made of flesh and blood, and I'm assuming that's a leap of faith from my point of view, then you will know what these temptations are about. All of us, without exception, know these temptations. What we relearned last Sunday evening was the realism of the Bible. It's such a relief, isn't it, to find a book that tells the truth. Here is the Christian life in Jude, and we shall discover on these four Sunday evenings that this little book tells us something of the wonderful privileges of being a Christian. I'm not going to anticipate those. I shall say something about them tonight. These privileges, however, are balanced with the tremendous pressures that come to us as Christians. Once you sign up on the side of Christ, all the powers of hell are aimed against you. You are a man or woman or a young person under pressure. And the sooner we realize that, the better. It's not going to be easy to be a Christian. Privilege goes with pressure, pressure with privilege. And we saw last Sunday evening, if I may recapitulate for a moment, in case there were some who weren't here last week or were here last week and were asleep, that this pressure comes from three directions with regard to immorality. I think it's worth knowing this. And in this regard, the little letter of Jude is remarkably balanced. First, the pressure comes from within, that is from what the Bible calls the flesh. And we looked at verses 18 and 19 concerning these false teachers, and we saw that what governed these men was not the Holy Spirit, but their old sinful natural instincts. Now, it may be they were not Christians. Probably they weren't. But the fact is that when the Spirit comes into our lives, he does not drive out indwelling sin. We as Christians are known by the indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of that fallen nature. That's why we are mixed up kids as Christians. That's why we do what we hate. That's why we find the Christian life is a battle. The indwelling of the Spirit and the indwelling of sin always makes for conflict. The Christian life is a conflict. We don't go to heaven on a road of peace, but of war. So from within. Secondly, we learned last Sunday night that this pressure comes from without, what the Bible calls the world, and we shall be looking at that again in verse 7 in a few moments. If you live in towns and cities and societies where promiscuity and permissiveness are becoming the norm, then it's going to be much harder for you than it was for my generation when these things were not the norm, though of course practiced by many, because it's going to be hard for you to swim against the stream. Any old dead fish can float with the water. You've got to swim against the stream. You've got to be different. You've got to stand out. You've got to be a nonconformist in that proper biblical sense. You've got to resist Satan and evil. And you, in other words, got to be different from all the others when people say everyone does it or whatever it is the pattern. So this pressure is going to come from without, from our friends who are not Christians, from the people around us, from our neighbors and so on, even from our own families if they're not Christians. And when we'd seen last Sunday night that this pressure comes from the world and the flesh, I naturally looked for that third member of this enemy team, the devil. I found that verse 9 gave me no real clue on this, and then suddenly, and this I think for me was the great discovery last week, suddenly I discovered that you recognize the devil in Jude underneath his disguise, and his disguise is given us in verse 4, where certain men have secretly slipped in amongst you. In other words, Satan works in the church through unconverted clergy, through false teachers, through men like the notorious Bishop Spong, whose book I quoted to you and mentioned last week. Now, that really does put us under pressure, doesn't it? It's one thing to be under pressure from the flesh within and the world without. But when I come into the church of God, when I meet my Christian friends, when I come and sit under the preaching of the word of God, I do expect some support then, don't I? But if when I meet with the church of God, I find I'm let down there, and that the teachers who are meant to be supporting me are pulling the rug from under my feet, then that really makes it hard to be a Christian. When we hear prominent voices in the Church of God justifying homosexual activity, and we shall hear more and more in the days ahead, from within the churches, not without, so we expect it outside, well, then we really are under pressure. And we begin to talk like this as we leave St. Helens. I wonder where these people are going to be in 10 years who leave St. Helens today. Well, perhaps my old teachers there were too strict. Perhaps Paul didn't really understand human nature as it is today. We're in the modern world. Times have changed. Maybe St. Helens was old-fashioned. Maybe these new voices are wiser and more contemporary. So this is where we finished last time, with these false teachers, and they make up, as I come just briefly to the overview, the main substance of this little letter. I said that I'd met in the British Museum for lunch Professor Earl Ellis, who's written the most important work, I think, on the letter of Jude in recent years. And it's he who's pointed out that from verse 5 to verse 19, you have a long section, which I'm not really going to have time to do much of in these four nights. We're going to look at 5 to 7 tonight, but basically I'm not going to have time for that. And this long section is a commentary on Old Testament passages. And the way in which you discover it is by finding the little phrase, these men. Verse 8, these dreamers. Verse 10, these men speak abusively. Verse 12, these men are blemishes. Verse 14, these men, and so on. What he's saying is, these men are doing the same as people in Old Testament times. You see, Jude can assume that his readers recognize instantly these Old Testament pictures and prophecies. And what he's saying is quite simply this. Don't be surprised by this happening in the New Testament Church of God. It happened in the Old Testament Church of God. It's always been a problem. There have always been false prophets. God has not abandoned his people because they're under these pressures. Remind yourself of what happened before. See what God did. See what the great heroes of faith did. You'll find much help in the Old Testament. It will forewarn you. And it will forearm you. Now, before this great section, 5 to 19, in verses 3 and 4, do you see they're there? Before this main section, and then after it, verse 20, 21, 22, 23, there is a call to action stations, and that's where I'm going to spend most of next Sunday evening, especially on verses 20 to 23. And I want to show you that this call to action stations is quite remarkable. Everyone is called to work. The excitement and dread, in a sense, of the call to action stations on a great warship is an extraordinary moment. And when the crew of a big warship is called to action, you may have been over the Belfast and seen the masses of things that are done, the medical unit, the bakery unit, all these different units, 50 or 60 different jobs that have to be done. They don't stay there when action stations is called. Everybody has his own particular place on the upper deck, except the inevitable stokers who have to stay below in the engine room. They're the people to pity when action comes. But the bakers come up and man an Oerlikon gun or whatever it may be. Everyone has his place in this enormous arrangement of, like a jigsaw puzzle fitting together. And what we're going to see next Sunday night is that when God calls the church to action stations, there is a job for every Christian to do in this matter that he's discussing here when the danger advances of immorality. And then before this call to action, there's the greeting, verses 1 and 2, and at the end, the doxology 24-25. I'm not going to say that they're unimportant. I think they're some of the most precious things in the letter. In fact, they're the only real ground for hope, because they tell us of a God who's promised to keep us. That in all these battles, in all this apostasy in the churches, God is going to maintain his people and maintain his cause. The wonderful doxology tells us that the light of the gospel will never be put out, and that the salt of the Christian church will never lose its savor, even if it is a very small minority. And that may happen in your lifetime in this country. God willing, it won't, but it might. It might cease to be at all popular to be a Christian. You might be a very, very small minority. But the light will not be put out and the salt will not lose its savor. Because God is keeping us. Now this evening I want to cover verses 1 to 7. And I'm going to ask three questions. The first is, to whom is Jude addressing this great appeal to contend for the faith? And there is an amazing answer in verse 1. Let me read that part of verse 1 that tells you to whom this letter is written. It is written to those, do you see it, who have been called, who are loved, and who are kept. Now, I wonder if you realize how astonishing that is. You would expect someone important in the church, a leader like Jude. He was a brother of our Lord, actually, and a brother of James, the brother of Christ. He prefers to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ rather than a brother, because, of course, Christ is now ascended as the God-man. So Jude is an important figure, and you would expect him to sit down in his study and send this letter to the pastor teachers and the overseers and the spiritual leaders already in large numbers in his day. You would expect it, in other words, to be sent to the clergy. But no. He sends this appeal to do something about a crisis situation to all true Christians, to the whole people of God. And I think there's nothing more striking than this in the New Testament, that the great appeals of the apostles are made to all of you, to all of us, not just to me and to the church council of St. Helens, for example. You have to take action. You are responsible. It's wonderful if the great leaders of the churches are in the battle and leading. Tomorrow I'm going with David Monteith, as some of you know, for 5 days to East Germany. Oh, I suppose we ought to call it just Germany now. To have a Luther crawl, as we both call it. It's going to be great fun. We're going to go to those places where that great Christian leader, Martin Luther, was born. My own guess is that very little of it was left, really, after the war, and that most of it has been rebuilt. But I shall be the gullible tourist, and when I'm told that this was the door he went through, I shall agree. And I hope to come back having bought a few Luther relics for you to see next Sunday night, made in Hong Kong. Now, it's wonderful if you've got a great leader like Martin Luther, and indeed the whole German nation and Europe and the world owed a great deal to that monk who became a spiritual leader. But you see, what this letter is saying is whether or not you've got leaders like that or not, you must contend. Let's look for a moment at these wonderful descriptions of the Church of God, the people of God, yourself, if you're a regenerate person. This terminology may not be familiar to you, but if you've been a Christian for any length of time and begin to know your Bible, you'll know that the words called, loved, kept are technical words, if you like, familiar words to describe God's own people. I'm only going to give you one verse for each. Isaiah 41 will do for called. Isaiah 41. Maybe too hard even to turn to the Bible, but I think you'll find that it will help you to maintain your concentration, as it does with me. Isaiah 41:8. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its farthest corners I called you. Isn't that wonderful? I called you from the farthest corners of the earth. I never look at a phrase like that without thinking of Hugh Sylvester, who was a great friend of mine. He was a pastor in Manchester. He's died. He's with the Lord now in heaven. But he was a wonderful Christian leader. And he was the vicar of Holy Trinity Platt. Some of you all know that grand church in Manchester. And it's one of these churches that still has a very large vicarage. And he was saying to me one day, to illustrate this, that he was amazed at the power of God's call, because when he stood in the hall of the vicarage and called into the far reaches of the vicarage for his wife and daughter to come, because they were setting out somewhere, you know, all you got from far away was a little echo which said, "Coming." And then he waited for half an hour. And then you called again, and then a voice said, "Coming." Who do you wait for in your family? In every family it's different, isn't it? There's somebody in every family you have to wait for always. It may be mother, it may be father, it may be the children, it may be grandpa, but somebody you're always waiting for. And you know, there's a lovely picture of Hugh sitting and standing in the hall saying, "Come on, it's time to go, coming," but nothing happened. A powerless call, you see. Now, when the Bible talks about God's call, it talks, as the theologians love to say, an effectual call. God's call actually brings you out of the grave of death and condemnation. It's like that voice of Jesus by the grave of Lazarus. "Come out." And the body comes out. Alive. You would never have become a Christian because you chose to become a Christian. It wasn't you who called upon God in the first place. It was God who called you. His marvelous electing grace laid hold of you, even though you don't realize it, from eternity and called you. That's why you're in the Church of God today. Secondly, you were loved. Can anybody tell me the verse in the Old Testament that explains why God loves his people? Anybody tell me?
There's one verse in the Old Testament tells us why God loves his people. Some of you at the back there, come on, tell me. No, the Old Testament. Deuteronomy. Chapter 6, is it? 7, I think. Thank you very much, doctor. You have to turn to the medics for this. They may not be able to cure you, but they know their Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 7, thank you very much, verse 7. It's a great passage. Now you're going to learn something. You may never have known it before. It's one of the unfathomable mysteries of the Bible. Why did God love his people Israel? Now you're going to learn. So it's quite exciting, isn't it? You all ready for it? Sitting up? Ready? Alert? Verse 7 of Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your fathers that he brought you out. So why did the Lord love you? Because he loved you. That's the answer. You ready for it? The answer is God called you because God is God. He set his love on his people. He set his love upon you. The mark of being a Christian is that God has set his love on you. It's more important to sing about that marvelous love of God than to sing about our love for him. And then the third word, kept. One more verse, Isaiah 49, verse 8. You're there already, so it's not hard to find it. Kept. Another great word of Israel. Isaiah 49, 8. This is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make to be a covenant for the people, make you a covenant to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances and to say to the captives, come out. That is the call. You see, they always go together, these things. And to say to the captives, come out. And when God says come out, we come out. Out of darkness into glorious light. So back then to Jude. You see, when Jude sits down, licks his pen, and writes down, he automatically knows this language from the Old Testament. He writes to the Christian churches. He writes to them in Old Testament language. He says, I'm writing to you who are called, loved, and kept. Let's say those three words, because they're so lovely, aren't they? This describes the Christian church. You are called, loved, kept. Now, without that, there would be no hope of the church surviving into the next century. But because God called the church into existence, because God loves the church, and because God keeps the church, then there is hope. But I want you to notice that this letter, like the rest of the New Testament, is addressed not to bishops and clergy, but to you. You see? You remember in the war crimes, the people who did these crimes said, but we were ordered to do them by our leaders, so we had to do them. Now, whether or not that's a good excuse, it's no good saying our leaders were weak. We just happen to be living in a time when our church leadership in this country is weak. That doesn't mean, therefore, that we are let off the hook. You are very privileged if you go to a place like Read, Mark, Learn and learn the faith. Well, then, you're responsible to contend for it. So let's look at the second question. What are Jude's dear friends, the Christians, that is, called to do? Verse 3. Dear friends, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. I'll be probably coming back here next Sunday night, but let me say a word or two about this. First of all, it's an exceptionally strong Greek word here, which is unique to this verse in the whole New Testament. It's a word that takes its coloring from wrestling, so just think of those judo Olympic bouts or something of this kind, these immense men wrestling on the floor with enormous muscles. And although probably by the time Jude and others used this word in the first century, it's lost that picture, it has within it the idea of struggling, to overcome, to fight a great enemy, to contend in that sense, to work with all our power to maintain the true faith. Now, a word or two about this phrase, the faith. Our dear Prince Charles, in his very tortured way, has been getting himself, hasn't he, in a muddle on this matter of faith, though he said some very true things as well. What he said is this: he wishes to defend not the faith, but faith. You probably saw that in the paper. Now, the idea that he should defend faith is absolutely right. Ours is a tolerant civilization. Unlike Islamic countries, we allow Islamic people to follow their own consciences and convictions in our country. Thank God we do. And I'm thankful that Prince Charles says he will do all in his power to defend the right of people to exercise and to follow their own faiths, whatever they may be. What Prince Charles did not want to do, he said, was to defend the faith. Now there, I think he's on shakier ground, because actually he is called upon in his coronation oath to do that. To defend the faith is to defend not people's right to believe, but to defend the content of God's revelation through Christ. That is what the New Testament calls the faith, you see? The faith is a creedal thing. My faith is a personal trust in the God of whom that creed speaks. Now what Jude is saying here, and I want you to listen carefully to this, that every Christian is a defender of the faith. It is, of course, just medieval nonsense to say that the sovereign is a defender of the faith, especially if they don't know what the faith is. It's probably nonsense to say that the church leaders alone are meant to defend the faith. What the New Testament makes quite plain is that every born-again Christian is a defender of the faith. It's your responsibility, and I'm putting it on your shoulder tonight in case nobody's ever done that before. Not just mine, though it is my responsibility as a Christian teacher, but yours too. And that requires not only courage, but clear thinking and understanding, you see. Because what has happened in verse 4? Well, these people, and I shall come back to this verse over and over again because it is so interesting, they've changed the gospel. They've changed the grace of God into a license for immorality. It's very interesting, this, I think. I've been having to read some of the modern literature on homosexuality for this series, and quite honestly, some of it is very horrible, and I don't recommend that you read it. I asked Elizabeth Ellingworth, who helps Hugh and myself, to keep our desks clear. I asked her to get one of these books, and she gave it to me one morning last week, and she said, "Must you read this horrible book?" That's a very proper Christian thing to say, isn't it? She had glanced at it and was horrified by some of the things she saw. It is a survey by a Christian minister of what's going on in our country. And having read all that I needed to know from the index, I put this book away in my library, and I don't propose to look at it again except for reference. I don't want to read right through the pages of this book, and therefore go to bed at night having things in my imagination that I've never had before and unable to get them out of my head. Because that's what happened if you read this stuff. You don't have to do that. But you do have to learn how the propaganda of sexual perversion is going on. Now, one way in which it is going on is exactly what is said here, changing and perverting the grace of God. I don't know if you know what the text of some homosexuals who want to claim to be Christians is. They take their text not from the Bible, because they can't do that, but from a famous hymn. The phrase that they bandy around is the phrase, "Just as I am." Do you know that hymn? "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." What they say is that God accepts me just as I am. And therefore, what I am is okay. Now you see the false logic? Yes, if God did not accept you just as you are, you'd never be in the kingdom of God. He reaches right down to where I am here. But he doesn't want to leave me there. He's going to change me. It's obvious, isn't it? The thief can come to God through Jesus Christ and be converted. God receives that thief into his kingdom if he comes just as he is, pleading the blood of Christ. But the moment he comes into the kingdom, God is going to say, "Stop that thieving and live a new life." There would be no hope for us if we couldn't come just as I am, but having come just as I am, I'm not to stay like that. The Times, as you know, has in Ruth Gledhill a young religious correspondent who, quite frankly, is totally confused as far as I can see. It seems very strange to me that one of our leading newspapers has a religious correspondent really who doesn't understand some of these basic issues. Last week, apparently, she went to Christchurch Priory and the sermon. Now, I know she's summarizing the sermon only in a couple of sentences, but this is the sermon that she heard in Christchurch Priory. The Reverend Paul McCarty, priest in charge of St. Mary's Somerford, a daughter church of the Priory, it was in the Priory, spoke on grace, you see. This is, the gospel is about God's grace. Now, this was his definition of grace. We should not come to God to be forgiven, but to acknowledge that we are forgiven, he said. Our estrangement for God is wiped away simply by our acknowledgement of God's love for us. Now, can you see through that? I hope you can. It sounds wonderful. It is quite wrong. Let me read it again. Our estrangement from God is wiped away simply by acknowledging that God loves us. No, it's not. Our estrangement is wiped away by the blood of Christ. Not because God loves us or we love him. And when we come to him, we come pleading for forgiveness and surrendering to whom? We plead for forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death, and we surrender to the Lordship of Christ. I come just as I am, as a helpless sinner. I am cleansed by the blood of Christ, received by the grace of God, and then he places me, not under his wrath as I was before, but under Christ's rule. And that's why the next part of verse 4 is so important. Now look back at verse 4. Put your nose on it, please, everybody. Look down at it. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and, notice, deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And the commentators cannot decide whether that is intellectual or moral. I think it's both. They deny that they have to obey Christ's lordship. That's what's being said there. I can come to God and be thankful for his grace, but I don't have to obey his son. Now that is antinomianism, isn't it? That is a false gospel. I'm taken out of the world of sin, and I'm put under the sovereignty of Christ. If you're not willing to obey Christ, you're not a Christian. You may not obey him. I don't obey him. Many, many times I've failed, and I've been miserable at my failure. But I know who my Lord is. Do you know who your Lord is? Well, now, when the church leadership begins to pervert that, then we're in trouble. So now do you understand why we've got to contend for the faith? I just want to make this point once more. You see, you might have expected Jude to say, I want to talk to you about immorality in the church. It does an enormous amount of harm. And I want you to contend for immorality. For morality. I want you to follow, for example, someone like Mrs. Whitehouse, a decent citizen. I want you to clean up your society and TV. So, St. Helens, we better start a watch TV program. We'll select two or three of you to watch it every Monday and two or three every Tuesday, and then we'll write to the BBC when filth comes on, you see. But he doesn't start there. He doesn't say, I want you to contend for morality. He says, I want you to contend for the faith, because that's the foundation of everything. Outside the world, there are decent people contending for morality, but that's not our job in the first place. As Christians, our job is to contend for the gospel message, to go back to those absolute basics, because we know that that's the only hope to bring people back to pureness of living. We are not primarily anti-people. We're not primarily anti-pornography. We're not primarily anti-drink. We're not primarily anti-abortion, though abortion is a horror, isn't it, as practiced in many hospitals today. We are for the true grace of God. We do not believe there is any hope for the church to be a power in our country again and in our culture if the gospel is lost. So, every Christian tonight, you are commanded by Jude to contend for that gospel faith. Third question, and last question. What if the Christians do not contend for the faith, do not go to action stations? And the answer to that is in verses 5 to 7, which in my judgment is one of the most brilliant passages in the book. I can't do it in detail, but what is being said here is quite simple. Jude is simply saying, look, history will repeat itself. Let me give you three examples of what happened when immorality reigned in the Old Testament, and the same thing will happen if you do not contend for the faith and for purity of living in the New Testament church. I want you to notice carefully in these three examples of the people of God, verse 5, the angels, verse 6, Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, I want you to notice first that they were all people with very, very great privileges. I'll explain that. Spiritual privileges. These were not nonentities, not ordinary believers, but very privileged believers. Secondly, I want you to notice in each case, immorality was the cause of the ultimate tragedy. And I want you to notice lastly, as we look through each three, that the result of this immorality was terrible, condign punishment from God, which is almost unbearable to contemplate. Right, example 1, verse 5. And I've called this a church that lost a generation. I think it's the most powerful verse possibly in the book. Terrible, really. Although you already know this, I suspect some of you don't know it, because we don't know our Old Testament as well as they did. He says, I know you know all this, but I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. Do you see that great word, deliver? That's the Exodus. But later he destroyed those who did not believe. Now, just look at my two hands, because this really is very dramatic and in some ways very hard to believe. The Exodus is the great redemption act of the Old Testament. God delivered his people out of slavery into freedom. And now we're told that that people that God delivered out of Egypt, that great redeeming act, he then destroyed those people. And that raises all sorts of questions in our minds. Can God really, will God really destroy his church, his believing church? Surely God has promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or will you look very carefully at what is written? He destroyed those who what? Who did not believe. That is, he destroyed unbelievers. He brought them out as believers, and he then later destroyed those who were unbelievers, which was the vast majority. In other words, they'd ceased to be the church. While you're thinking about that, this is mentioned so often in the New Testament, let me give you another description of this in Hebrews. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those that Moses led out of Egypt? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? 600,000. To whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if they disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. See, what he's saying is this. I've got to cut this short, so listen to me very carefully. He's saying when the church ceases to be the church, when the believers cease to believe, and the reason was immorality, then God destroys. He didn't actually, of course, destroy his people. They went in the end into the promised land after 40 years. And those 40 years were needed for that old generation to die and be destroyed and a new generation to be born. So the lesson of the story is that a whole generation of God's people can be lost. Now, I think that's the tragedy of the churches in our country in the first half of the century in many ways, though I'm not going to give illustrations of that. The tragedy of a whole generation lost. It's really the generation of your older parents and grandparents. How many in that generation really in the churches were unbelievers? How much nominalism there was there? Certainly in the church where I went as a kid, I'm not sure there were any believers at all, really. I remember one elderly lady, we used to play tennis down at the club when I was a boy. I was always on her side. It was very embarrassing because she was then about 80. And embarrassingly, she was all much better than all of us who were boys, you know. Whistling services past us. You know, she'd played with Susan Lenglen or something in 1905. And her family were absolute pillars of the church. And I remember once, not so very long ago, actually, when I was down at Lewis, I was told she was in hospital and not likely to get better, and I slipped along into her room, and I said, oh, I see you haven't got a Bible. Would you like me to bring you a Bible and to read to you from it? Oh, no, no, I don't want anything to do with that. It's like a blur in the face. She'd sat in that church for 60 years. She wasn't a believer. A whole generation lost through unbelief. Those churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelation, but I'm not going to give illustrations of it. The fact is that the church can lose a whole generation through unbelief, and as you will know from 1 Corinthians 10, 6 following, that unbelief came through idolatry and through immorality. So, delivered this great people, the most exciting story in the Old Testament, it came to such a sad middle end, didn't it, when a whole generation had to be left behind because they'd lost their trust in God. And God had to wait until a new generation were born that believed in him. There's a sense in which God is doing that, I think, in our country at the moment, waiting for a new generation of believers who will fear God and not fear man. It comes through immorality and the loss of convictions and faith. Example 2. Verse 6 means a church whose leaders betrayed their high calling. It's a strange story, and I won't go into it. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned them, and the reason was sexual lust, as the Old Testament shows us, though it's not a story which is spoken of at great length in the Bible. But it seems to be an illustration of people who have positions of enormous privilege and authority as messengers of God, and then abandon those positions. And I think last week I said enough about Mel Wright. A very sad article in Christianity Today this month, Gay, Proud, and Sadly Mistaken. Mel Wright, a great leader in the Evangelical Church of America, a ghostwriter for books by all the great leaders like Billy Graham, Pat Robinson, Criswell, and so on, who has left the Christian church, or rather he's joined the gay and lesbian congregation in the Cathedral of Hope in Dallas, and has come out saying that homosexuality is equally acceptable to God. And in this review, it's called Gay, Proud, and Sadly Mistaken. It's a very sad story. And I fear we may see other stories like that, especially perhaps in some parts of the American church, like the Episcopal Church of America, that where Bishop Spong is, where great leaders, so-called, confess that they believe that what the Bible calls is immorality is actually immorality. And when great leaders fall like that, there's a shockwave that goes right through the Christian church, isn't there? How could it be? And example 3, verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that's the example of a green and pleasant land. You remember singing Jerusalem at school? You knew it was nonsense then, of course, but you certainly know it's nonsense now. And you remember about that green and pleasant land and so on. Well, you know, I don't know if you do realize that Sodom and Gomorrah and the other towns around them were a green and pleasant land. In fact, for my last cross-reference, I'd like you to see that in Genesis 13. And if this seems rather a strain, remember, chalk ices are ahead. Isn't it awful that we're like donkeys that need a carrot in front of us? But I must say, chalk ices are better than carrots, aren't they? Remember Lot, the nephew, choosing when Abraham said he could have whatever he wanted of the land? I always like verse 10 because it reminds us what Sodom and Gomorrah were. We forget this because of the horrible things that happened there. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, a green and pleasant land. And if you'd been like Lot, you'd have chosen it too. You looked out over this wonderful valley of the Jordan, like the Garden of Eden. He said, that's the place for me. And indeed it was a pleasant land. It was a land in which great things had happened for God, like our own. Ours is a green and pleasant land, in which there have been great centuries of reformation, great centuries of revival, great Christian leaders, great missionaries. What about the magnificent missionary history of the 19th century in which people went throughout the whole known world to take the gospel? What enormous privileges we have as a country. We may be no good at cricket, but if we look back into our history, God has wonderfully blessed this green and pleasant land. And what if we should now, at this 11th hour, give our society over to filth and sexual perversion? Could it be possible? Yes, if you'd read this book as I have this week or skipped through it, the answer is it could be possible. It could be. Well, as I close, I'd remind you that the terrible calamities mentioned here in the Old Testament are actually small compared with the calamities that are happening in our world, aren't they? You know, we read of 600,000 being slain in the journey of the children of Israel, but that's nothing, is it, to today? Why, in Uganda alone, there are 800,000 war orphans. It is thought that, quote, the AIDS disaster is of such magnitude, and Uganda, if any of you have been to Uganda, is indeed a wonderful land. Everybody who goes there falls for that. Handsome people are captivated by that country, even in its poverty today. Quote, the AIDS disaster is of such magnitude that the breakdown of economic life and society is threatened. Soon, one-third of her population may die or develop full-blown AIDS, one-third of a nation's population. This is comparable to the great Middle Ages plagues. Most of the economically active population could be wiped out. Now, I am not saying that that is God's judgment. That is just promiscuity in Africa, which is having this terrible result. What Jude is talking about is something far worse than that. In Uganda, actually, there's a very living church. It's one of the great churches of Africa. And we can be sure that the church in Uganda speaks out against these things. But what if the church does not speak out against these things, but joins in commending them? It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? Well, no wonder we got to go to action stations, and we'll talk about that next Sunday night. Let's pray.